Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 to verse 16. We're continuing since Christmas with this thought of our Lord's incarnation and how that is something that is worked out, developed in the Word of God. It is not something just relating to Christmas. It's not just about angels and shepherds and wise men, but there's something deeply theological written into this. There's great significance for us as the Lord's people. And in Hebrews, the great theme is the excellency, the superiority, the majesty, all sufficiency of Christ. That's the great theme in Hebrews. It is Christ who towers above all, whether it be patriarch or whether it be prophet or priest. They are all foreshadowed by this mighty, glorious figure, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the Old Testament reveals something of him. There is no understanding of the Old Testament apart from him. And the whole of the Old Testament finds its meaning, its significance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the writer to the Hebrews would bring his readers to the place where we often sing, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." That's where he wants to bring them, to realize how truly immense and majestic this Savior is that God has provided. And then in relation to that, in Hebrews, we will come across that phrase, "So great a salvation." A salvation so great, so mighty, so stupendous, that is found in Christ. Not apart from him, but in him. By God, God has placed so much for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that all that Christ is in his mediatorial glory is now available for the believer to know, to discover, to enjoy. And that's really where the writer to the Hebrews is going. And we were thinking last week of the land of rest, the land of promise, to which the Israelites were to be brought, and how that God had done something mighty on their behalf, and how he had brought them out of Egypt. There had been mighty plagues. Moses was raised up by God. Seas were parted. There was a desert to be crossed, and God had something that was so near, on which they were at the very threshold, only days away from, that they were to know and they were to enjoy. But sadly, because of their inability to move forward with God, they were disqualified, and what should only have taken days took years of what was a wasted life, a whole blighted generation, because they lacked the faith, that venturesome faith that we later read of in Hebrews, to go out with God and onward with God and forward with him. The past had too much of a hold upon them. It was ingrained in them. They could not shed themselves of the past to move on with God. And of course, the great lesson and the obvious lesson and reality is that you cannot stay where you are and go on with God. That's impossible. You cannot stay where you are spiritually. You cannot stay there and venture forward with God. There has to be a rousing of oneself, an ability to press on, a willingness and openness to something new. There has to be change, alteration, if one is to go on with God. Now that's stating the obvious. And of course, sadly for the people in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, they were so entrenched, so ingrained, by way of where they were, there was that inability to move forward. And you can see how all of this applies to a new year. It's not just the Christmas and the incarnation. But what is being said here very much relates to a new year and the challenge of a new year for us as the Lord's people. And so there was a mention of Moses and how Moses was raised up by God to bring them in. But there was one greater than Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we know how Moses became himself impatient And Moses became angry, and a wrong spirit overtook Moses, and he himself was disqualified from entering into the promised land. And if you read the record, it's very moving how Moses cannot really get his head around this. He cannot come to terms with it in his heart, and he pleads and pleads with God. It seems a ministry cut short. It seems, Lord, to be raised in Egypt, raised in Pharaoh's household, to be sent back in, to have been prepared by way of the wilderness, to bring a people through the wilderness, to have been given the law, entrusted with so much, to have brought the people so far, and we're now in sight of the promised land, and I cannot take them in. You can understand the feeling, the sense of disappointment on the part of Moses. And of course we know in the mercy of God, later Moses would be there. He would be on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah alongside our Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. God would have something far, far better in mind. But the writer now moves on to Christ, and there will be a subtle move from Moses to Aaron. Because while Moses represented God and brought God and his glory and the wonder of God to a people, the whole role of Aaron was to bring the people with their sins and their inadequacies and their weaknesses to God. So here was the counterpart of a ministry that will find its fulfillment in Christ alone. And so there's going to be a move now to Aaron and the whole thought of a priesthood. And yet we know, don't we, that with Moses and that impatience and that anger, what will be stressed here in what we're looking at this morning is the tenderness, compassion and weakness of identification of Christ with his people in their weaknesses, that he is one so tender, one who can sympathize with us. And so the thought here is of this great, mighty, stupendous work of the priesthood, that there would be one raised up by God, the high priest, who could represent the whole people, and on the breastplate there will be the names of the children of Israel, and on the onyx stones and the shoulder pads again there will be the tribes of Israel, and he will carry them into the presence of the Lord, and there is one that will be their great representative. And there is this great provision of representation by God in the mind of God that we'll be looking forward to Christ as our great representative. And then there's the principle of substitution as well, how the priests would offer sacrifices and offerings, and how in Christ these would merge, these would become one. And he who is our representation before God will also be the substitution. He will be one in our place and for our sins. So that is the background here. And there are two aspects to this mighty work we're going to be looking at together this morning. And the first is our Lord's greatness in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. As a result of all of this, the greatness of Christ on our behalf, let us continue, it's present continuous in the Greek, let us continue to hold fast, hold forth what is our profession of faith in Christ. So he is thinking here of our Lord's greatness. Now, there were many high priests, one followed another, beginning with Aaron, of course. And there were very notable high priests and high priests that had distinguished themselves. Many of these successors following on from Aaron. But Christ alone is the great high priest. He is the great. He towers, rises above them all. Just as with Herod, the Herod that we read of in Scripture, who became known as Herod the Great. And that was something that was attributed to him because of his great building exploits. Basically, he was a man that was an avid builder. And if you turn on to the Discovery Channel, sometimes you will see something of this, of Herod's great building projects, and a marvel even today. And he was known as Herod the Great because of the way he built his contribution to the temple and the building of the temple and all its splendor and wonder. There was no greater builder since the time of Solomon as Herod. Herod the Great. There's Alexander the Great, isn't there? We know of Alexander, this great military commander, this young lad raised in a military atmosphere under Philip of Macedon from the north, and then schooled by Aristotle, a Greek philosopher, and he went forth to conquer the then known world, and his mighty conquests. He was known as Alexander the Great. Go through history. Is there anyone come anywhere near the accomplishments of an Alexander the Great? But what we are referring to here is a great high priest. There's none like him in terms of matters concerning sin and our relationship to God. There is none like him. There is no other. None before, none after, none beside the Lord Jesus Christ. And he alone is great. Muslims might cry that Allah is great. Muhammad is his prophet. And they'll regard Christ as a prophet. But for the Christian, Christ is great. He is God of very God. And there is none like him. He is no mere prophet. The priest could go into the holy courts, the holy precincts, but the high priest alone went into the holy of holies. And he alone ventured into that most sacred place, thinking of the Day of Atonement, by way of making atonement for the sins of the people. But what's being said here is this, that seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He's passed through the heavens. He hasn't gone beyond that weighty veil, the other side of which lay the Holy of Holies. He hasn't gone into a building on earth, but he has gone into the glories of heaven. And in all of this, there are the mighty events of our Lord's resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation, his heavenly session at the Father's right hand. All of this is encompassed in these words to us: entered, passed through the heavens. And that's where our high priest is. He's in the heavenly realms at the side of God the Father. In what heavenly splendor, all the wonders of deity. He was the Son of God, who became the Son of Man, has taken our very humanity into the throne room and at the center of heaven's glory. He didn't just assume our humanity for a time. It isn't that he has just gone through in a period of time what we have gone through. He still bears our humanity in heaven's glory. There is one there whose heart beats with ours, and he represents us in heaven. And the far-reaching consequences of the incarnation take us into the future and heaven's glory, that even now there is a man in the glory. No angel has known that, but our humanity. And he holds there in trust all that we one day will be in the transformation of glory. We read of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And later in Hebrews 9 verse 24, the writer puts it this way: for Christ has entered, not into the holy places made by hands, which are copies of the things that are true, but rather into heaven itself now, to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And we see the wonder of this, that he is not only there, who knows us, is identified with us, who has borne our sins, who holds us dear as the high priest with the breastplate, the amulets, the constant reminder that he takes with him a people wherever he goes. However near into the holiness and purity of God, he carries a people with all their weaknesses with him. And so Christ is in heaven's glory on our behalf. And so his life of glory now and majesty, his heavenly splendor now, it is a life of love and of care. and of mediatorial work as he represents his people. There is one in heaven who is God, eternal, ever blessed, one with the Father, infinitely valued, and yet is man. That's the wonder of all of this. And so our Lord's ascension, it wasn't just a dramatic end to what was a spectacular life. The ascension was far, far more than that. It was his enthronement in heaven to minister on the behalf of his people. He represents us there in heaven's glory. And so what follows on from this, seeing them, knowing this, taking this to heart, that we have in possession what a great high priest who represents us in every way, and he has passed through the heavens and is in heaven's glory, Jesus, the Son of God. What let us continue to hold fast our confession. What he is saying there is this: if there is one in heaven who is not ashamed to call us brethren, who will acknowledge us before angels in his Father's glory, how can we ever be ashamed of him on earth? How can we ever be? When there is one who in heaven is mindful of us, takes our needs, our concerns before the Father, how can we not then on earth have it on our hearts to further his concerns and his glory and his honour? Can you see the consistency of what's going on here? He is in heaven, we are on earth, unashamed of us, concerned about us, carrying us before God. We in turn identify with him, carry him and his concerns before man. We are to hold fast what our profession. See, here is the greatness of our high priest. But then that is also tempered with tenderness. For, in verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And the thought here is of this, that while there is this greatness on the part of our high priest in terms of all that he has accomplished, the way that he has dealt with our sins, decisively put our sins away, the way in which in all his glory is now in heaven representing us, but there is that tenderness also still with Christ, that he knows, he understands, he feels in all that we go through. He knows by way of personal experience. He knows by way of all that he has gone through himself, by way of hardships and difficulties, being despised and rejected, feeling alone and abandoned, by way of tiredness and weariness. He has known it all. There isn't anything we have that we can go through that Christ does not know. But he knows, he understands. He understands the pressures and the difficulties. He feels for us in all the conflict of emotions at times that we go through. He knows it all. I don't often watch songs of praise. Just happened to turn it on the other Sunday, and only for a few moments really, while getting ready for the evening. And Ali Jones was there, and he was in the room of an older man who was a widower, and he'd lost his wife, and you could see the sense of brokenness and bewilderment, sense of being bereft that was there with this man. There was nothing hidden, everything was open, all was shared, and it was all expressed in a very tearful way. And young Ali Jones is sitting there, and I couldn't help but think as I watched, how can you expect an Ali Jones so dressed, presented for the camera, pristine, sitting there, to understand the sheer darkness and depth and the abyss in which this older man emotionally now finds himself in? How can you expect him to enter into that man's world? But the incredible thing with our Saviour is that he has. He has stepped into our world, and there is not a thing by way of fear, anxiety, by way of lostness, by way of absolute despair, dejection. Thou, Lord, say, why have you forsaken me? Our Lord knows it all. And having known, he understands and he feels. He identifies himself with us in it all. This is not to say, of course, that in terms of his great high priestly work in heaven, that he is going to add anything to his earthly work. He could cry on the cross, it is finished. And what is his great mighty work of intercession? It is not that he is having to cajole God the Father. It is not that he is having in some persuasive way or manner to win over a reluctant God to bestow blessing. That's not the idea at all when you come to the Word of God. Christ himself was the provision of God the Father, and everything he accomplished, all he went through, was in the design and in the plan of God the Father. He stands alongside the Father in oneness in terms of all that he has gone through, bearing the marks. And here is the great love displayed and what depicted in heaven to bestow blessings on earth. He has gone through it all and identifies himself with us. To understand someone once wrote, to understand what somebody goes through, you have to stand under what someone has gone through. The verse in the Word, to understand, you've got to stand under. You've got to be there. And how Christ has done that, he has been there. And in every point we read, of course, accepting sin. Because he is to be the great offering for sin. That he himself will bear our sins in his own body on the tree. And he is free from original and actual and habitual sin. Christ knows none of that. He is free and tainted by way of sin. But that doesn't take anything away from his humanity. Sin is not an essential, vital, integral part of what it is to be human. Sin is foreign. Sin is alien to humanity. That is why it causes such devastation. It is sin that dehumanizes, degrades human life. Sin has always done that. But although he is sinless, he still subjected himself to emotions and weaknesses, limitations by way of humanity, but all without sin. And he has what opened up the wonders and the glories of heaven for us. He is now there, our mighty, merciful high priest. Having passed through the heavens, what does that really mean? Well, on the cross the veil was rent, wasn't it? From the top to the bottom. It was something done from above, through something worked out on earth. There is a way into the presence of God. He has opened up the heavens. I've used this illustration before, but it'll get the point home. When I was in a pastorate in Morriston in my 20s, and we had a little building, little mission hall, kettle going on in the corner there, and that was the one room. And there was another building being built next door, which seemed to go on forever and a day. And it had never been opened. It was a section that had been put up, it was bigger than the chapel. And there was a couple working in that who took it as a bit of a hobby and became something of an obsession. And the windows were rotting outside, never even been opened. So I said to the workers, well, look, I'll do the outside, you finish the inside. Easter, you open this building. No nonsense, it gets opened at Easter. So I lived in overalls for about 6 months and laying concrete and concrete car parks and things and what have you. Well, anyway, it came to the day to open the building. And there were those in the congregation that said, oh, we'll be dead forever it's opened and all this. And well, we had a service to open the building. We had a ribbon. And then Mrs. Taylor, the oldest member of the church, with the big scissors, I declare this building open. Open. Now that's what Christ has done. He has opened up heaven for us as believers. Not as something in the future, but we read even in terms of the present that there are heavenly realms that are open to us now in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. That we can enter into his presence, into what is the Holy of Holies. And what we are told that even now what we can come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy to find grace and help of time of need. And the language is all taken from the Holy of Holies, the holy place where there was the Ark of the Covenant. Above that was the mercy seat. And there were the cherubim looking in upon it and at each other in sense of wonder and awe. And God says, there I will meet with you. And so there is this blood-sprinkled mercy seat. And there is the place where God meets with his people. There is the Shekinah glory that is there. But all of this, what prefigures, it is but a copy of what are the true spiritual new covenant heavenly realities. That God is accessible. We can come to him. There's no need of pope or prelate. There's no need of priest or altar. There's no need of incense. None of these things are equal. Confessional, last rites. These things, we don't need these anymore. We have a Christ who has opened up heaven for us. We don't need a Mary to sympathize. We have Christ who's gone through more than Mary could ever have gone through. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is all to us. And he has opened up heaven for us. And we can come into the immediate presence of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so heaven is opened. And it is this that makes prayer something so wonderful. It's not to be seen as a duty. It is something of great delight to the believer. Because in a costly way, Christ has opened up God to us, and we can come before him in prayer. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, had quite a remarkable ministry, and there was a bishop who was listening to him preaching, but when he heard him pray, he followed him down the streets and back to the house where Thomas Watson lodged, and he said to Thomas Watson, "Can I have a copy of that prayer?" And Watson looked at him and said, "Oh, that's not on paper. That came from in here. That was from my heart." And we have that immediacy where we can come into the presence of God in prayer. It is something awesome and glorious. A way has been opened for communion and fellowship, for dealings with God. By way of our own hearts and spirit, we can engage with him. A God who is disposed to mercy, who is rich in mercy, who delights in mercy. A God of all grace, who has the grace for us. What is delivering, enabling grace? All we could ever need is there in God. We're to come to know him, familiarize ourselves with him. And what the writer is wanting to do here is impress upon the reader, do you not realize how wonderful a thing it is in Christ? What he has truly done for us here and now? What we can enter into and experience by way of intimacy with God and fellowship with him? Remember, Downton Abbey, isn't it? Remember that scene in Downton Abbey where the family are away and that butler, isn't it? You know, unyielding, meticulous for detail and decorum. And his bride-to-be, isn't it, also in service. And they're in the drawing room. And she wants him to sit down. And he is so uncomfortable and so on edge. You know, we're from downstairs. We have to know our place. We have to know where we belong. What right have we here to be upstairs behaving like this? And there can be that. And what he is saying here is this. There are heavenly realms now open to us in Christ. And how can we be taken up with things of earth when God holds to us things of heaven? We read, don't we, set your affections on things above, where Christ dwells at the right hand of God. For your life is now hid, it's wrapped up with Christ in God. That's our life now. There are our joys, there's our peace, our sense of worth and blessing. It is all wrapped up in Christ with God. And the tragedy is, taken up with earthly things, we can surrender and forfeit what are heavenly blessings. One of our daughters has paid for Gwyneth and I to go to the Celtic Manor for a meal. Now, when I eventually find out the way there, we'll get to the Celtic Manor. I might have my van and park it by a BMW. There might be my old Focus, and it might go beside a Mercedes. Or we might go in there and look at each other and think, you know, what are we doing here? But the point is, I have every right to be there. No matter what vehicle I came in, or how I'm dressed, I have every right to be there. Because somebody has paid for me to be there. And that's what the author is saying here. Do you not realize how much of heaven and of God you are entitled to? That is yours now by right in Christ. That there is God himself. That you can know personally, immediately, wondrously.